Labor Day is one of those interesting weekends that means a lot of things to a lot of people. For some individuals, it is an opportunity to act very childish and idiotic, to indulge themselves, to do things they normally wouldn't do and certainly wouldn't want to find out about, you know, from someone from church. Unfortunately, there's a lot of holidays that are like that, and it seems like there's a lot of people out there that do that exact same thing. I'm reminded of the TV commercial that says, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." Well, you know something? That would be fine if the good Lord didn't see us in all places. But you know something? For all those folks that want to be just a little idiotic, now don't get me wrong. I am all in favor of being idiotic every now and then. I think you need to do that a little bit. If for no other reason than to remind you why you're not idiotic all the time. I am convinced that hangovers is God's way of saying you done did wrong. However, that commercial presupposes that the good Lord can't see you in certain places, and I'm here to tell you that He sees you all the time. And He is judging you all the time. And He can be disappointed in you just as well as He can be proud of you. Like a good father, sometimes He'll let us make mistakes. Not because He wants to punish us, but because He knows we're so hard-headed, that's the only way that we can learn these lessons. It seems some individuals have to keep going back to that trough to learn that lesson over and over and over again. When Brother Bill was asking the Lord to enter into the hearts and the minds of our leaders, sometimes I wonder about our various leaders, whether they're actually learning the lessons or not. But I have complete confidence in our Lord that He's the one that's going to win in the end. Maybe a little trial and tribulation in between time, and there will be, because that's what Scripture teaches us. However, there is nothing in this world that we need to worry about as far as God's concerned, because His plan is going to happen. But that doesn't mean that we don't worry. Doesn't mean that we don't worry. For some folks, Labor Day is an opportunity to come together with families. We had all sorts of family reunions that are going on this weekend. The Wests had their family reunion down in Purcell. Those of you that were able to attend had a lot of good times going on. Those of you that weren't able to attend certainly were missed. I have to admit, when I was younger going to family reunions, I was a bit confused because I said, well, how come so-and-so isn't here and so-and-so isn't here? And they said, well, they're a member of the church, but they're not part of the family. And I said, what's the difference? Because I knew that even though some of the ladies may not be related, that if I did something I shouldn't in the church, they'd whoop me just like Mama would. So there wasn't, you know, there was this kind of mixing together. And I think that that's a wonderful lesson that we have in the churches, is we're teaching the young folks and the not so young folks, it doesn't matter whether it's marriage relation, blood relation, or whatever, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Family helps family. Don't you believe that? So if we're all part of the family of Christ, we need to help each other. We need to be there for each other, and we need to give each other hope. And that's the reason I'd like for you all to turn to the 46th Psalm. Now, the 46th Psalm is one of the shorter Psalms. And I believe in that very strongly. My attention wanders. I know it's hard to imagine. But what I love about the 46th Psalm is that in just 11 verses, the writer puts together not only a cry for hope, but the evidence why it is attainable and tangible and there. If we start, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I have a great deal of sorrow for people who get into trouble and feel that they're all alone. I do. Because what's happening is Satan is telling them, you're all alone, you're by yourself, you have no place you can turn to. And sometimes we as fellow people will separate ourselves from an individual, and in some cases that's proper. That's what Scripture tells us when we're trying to work with a person and they're not willing to listen, they're not in a position to listen. Sometimes we have to back off a little bit until they get in a position where they'll start to listen. But so many times when we see people that will do bad things to others and to themselves, it is a sense of loss that drives them to do it. A sense of loneliness that tends to drive them to do it. And if they would simply open their hearts up and realize that Christ is always there. That Christ is always there. Christ is our refuge. Christ is our strength. By ourselves we can do very little, but with Christ we can do anything. And that's what the psalmist is writing. Therefore will not we fear through the earth, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. Now, much more accomplished brethren than myself have taught you in the Bible studies and in this pulpit that Selah is a way to be able to say, okay, stop for a moment and reflect. To reflect. Oklahoma is going through more earthquakes than they ever have. We see earthquakes out in California. We see storms. We see weather conditions going all over the place. Places of the country that need water are in drought, and those that don't need water, they're supersizing their weather. Should we doubt? No. Because God is our refuge. So the first part of this is talking about the fact that the God of Israel is our refuge and our safety. Next, we talk about the city of God. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Now, from a purely worldly standpoint, we can see the psalmist is talking about Jerusalem. From a purely earthly standpoint. But I'm here to tell you to consider others. When we look at the kingdom of God in this world, isn't God in the midst of it? Isn't Christ in the midst of it? Is this not a place, a holy place, the state of God's kingdom on this world? And can we look to a particular place and say that's kingdom and that's not? Not necessarily. What we have to do is we have to look at God's people and see where God's people are. And where God's people are, that is where the kingdom of God is on this earth. We are the kingdom of God on this earth. We are ambassadors of God. We are representatives of God. We are the living body of Christ here. As we've said, with membership comes responsibilities. How many times have you been going through life and you just wish that someone would smile at you? Amen. Amen to that, girl. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Well, don't you think other people are feeling like that? Sometimes, you know, all I need to do is I just need to see a puppy or a kitten. I need to see God's joy in this world. I need to see somebody holding the door open for someone. Now, I get into trouble sometimes when I do that. When I open a door up for a lady, And I've had this happen to me, and she's come back and she says, how do you belittle me acting as though I can't open my own door? And I said, I'm not opening it for you, ma'am. I'm opening it for my mama, because if my mama saw that I didn't open the door up, she'd give me a whooping. No matter what you do, people will misinterpret. But you know something? I almost guarantee you that at some time in the future, after that happened, she'll appreciate what I tried to do. And she'll realize the spirit in which it was intended. We're talking about the city of God. We're talking about our security in this world. In the times when the Psalms were written, Jerusalem was a fortified place. It was a place of physical security. When we talk here, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. In this case, refuge means a high point, a point of physical safety, not only of solace, but of physical safety. Now, the good Lord never claimed that his children would be physically safe in this world. He claimed and he guarantees through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we have a home waiting for us. We're just temporarily here, folks. We're just renting. This is not our home. Our home waits for us. And if we've got to go through some rough patches, well, so be it. We know what the end game is going to be. I hate to tell you, because I hate spoilers, but I've read the Bible, and guess what? God wins. Okay? No matter what anybody else tells you, there's not a revised version of this. Now, there's a bunch of them that are out there, but I'm here to tell you that the original book by the original author says God wins. Well, I believe that. As we go further in the psalm, come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. God is our refuge and our solace in this world. He has given us the kingdom in this world. He's given us each other to support each other. He's given us the Holy Ghost. He shows us the truth in this world. Remember, the Holy Spirit was not with these people the same way the Holy Spirit is with us today at that time. Isn't it so much better to be alive now? Isn't it so much better to be alive now? And just when we start to despair, we know that God will deliver us. We know that God will deliver us. We know that we shall ultimately have peace. What desolations he has made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He will destroy the mechanism of war. As we know from the revelation of John, he will transform this world and he will transform us. He will transform us. He will give us new bodies so that we may stand with the Lord. He will deliver us from all the evils and all the sin and all the corruption of this world and of this existence. That's what this psalm gives us hope for. In just 11 verses, it shows us this wide panorama of God's might and God's love and God's wisdom for each and every one of us. Some folks say, you know, the Bible's too big, it's too complicated, I don't understand it. Well, if something like that happens, brothers and sisters, direct them to Psalm 46. in just a small encapsulated version. It's the Cliff Notes. It's the Cliff Notes for those of you that had to, you know, read a big old long book and do a book report on it, and you cheated, and instead you read the little pamphlet. Well, this is the little pamphlet version. And these brethren that are a lot more accomplished than I am, they'll show you exactly where to go to read more about it. They will show you exactly where in God's revealed word in the scriptures to read more about each one of these. But when it comes down to it, folks, these are three well-reasoned arguments for hope in this world. God is with you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are with you. And all together, with God on our side, we can accomplish anything. Keep hope, brothers and sisters, for someday we shall truly be home. Thank you for your kind attention. I appreciate it, as I pray for each and every one of you.
Well, good morning. I thoroughly enjoyed that. I hope you did as well. Psalm 46. I really appreciated the way Brother Keith laid that out. I agree with him wholeheartedly. As he read, I kind of laughed to myself. It's funny how the Lord moves, because we didn't collaborate on our messages today. But apparently the Lord did. Verses 6 and 7, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. That's what I want to talk about today. But instead of going to Psalm 46, I want to go to Psalm 2. And that's where I want to preach to you today. I know I've done this before, but it's just been on my heart and my mind. As you know, those of you who have been here and haven't slept recently, know that I've been talking a lot about the resurrection. I've been talking a lot about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are very important doctrines. Let me just tell you right now, this is pretty central to the gospel. If we're going to be primitive Christians, then let's preach primitive doctrines. And in other words, let's preach what the early church preached. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 2. I don't want to take a lot of time today, but I always say that. We'll find out if I'm lying to you or not. But I've always been impressed with the second psalm. It's written by David. That's what the book of Acts tells us, chapter 4. I've always been impressed by the fact that this little psalm only has 12 verses in it, but it's quoted like 8 or 9 times in the New Testament. There's 3 different references to it in the book of Acts, chapters 2, 4, and 13, I believe. It's in Hebrews chapter 1. It's in John chapter 15. There's a reference to it in Revelation chapter 2. There's a reference in Thessalonians and probably some other places that I can't remember. And the reason for that is because the second psalm is a messianic psalm that God gave to David 1,000 years before the Lord came. And in just these 12 verses, we have the whole gospel laid out for us. God tells us the whole gospel right here in these 12 verses. Isn't that wonderful? It's fantastic. This psalm teaches us a number of doctrines about God, a number of New Testament doctrines. It teaches us of the depravity of man. It teaches us of the divinity of Jesus Christ and His sonship. It teaches us of His resurrection. It teaches us of election. It teaches us of final judgment. It teaches us of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it teaches us faith and repentance and belief and walking in the Lord's kingdom. So all of those things are taught by these 12 verses. And, you know, the Apostle Peter once said that I would not be negligent to bring these things into your remembrance, even though you know them and are established in your present truth. I know that from time to time I've preached to you from the second psalm. But this is important, and it's worth studying again. So read along with me, follow along if you would. I'd like to read the psalm, and then we'll make a few comments. Why do the heathen rage? There you go, Brother Keith. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now those are some wonderful verses. And they should sound very familiar to you because, as I said before, there are many references to these verses in the New Testament. And that's a reason, because this encapsulates God is telling us what he's going to do by bringing forth his Son. Now, to break this psalm down a little bit, it's important to understand that this psalm is a bit unusual in that it is a dialogue. Most of our psalms and other things are monologues. In other words, the psalmist is speaking. He may be speaking on behalf of God, but there's is a mono. Mono means one. There's one speaker. But this is not a monologue. This is a dialogue. There are two or more speakers in this psalm. For us to understand what's going on, you need to understand that the narrator, and this was, like I said, this was written by David. David narrates the first five verses. Okay? And then God the Father, God Jehovah, has one line. Okay? You know, it's kind of funny. He has just one line. He just says one thing, and yet it's the most important and powerful line in the entire psalm. Then we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, speaking, and he says the next three verses. And then we have the narrator once again bringing it up in the close. Now, it's important to understand that as we go through this, we see at the very beginning the question that David is asking is why do the heathen rage and why are the people imagining a vain thing? The question he's saying is that why do the masses, why are there the rulers, why do the people, why do the mobs, why do the people out here in the world, big and small, Jew and Gentile, why are they raging against God and his authority? Because that's what they're raging about. Do you see that? He says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. That means the mighty people, the leaders, the rulers, those who have authority, those who have power, those who have influence, big and small, they are taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In other words, it's against God, and then it is against God's anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, because that's what anointed means, Christ, anointed, Messiah, king. Okay? And of course, ultimately, the subject of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And why are they raging against him? What are they raging about? What is it that's got them all, you know, their panties all twisted up and they're just so beside themselves that they're spitting mad and angry? Well, look at verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What they're saying is this: we will not be subject to God's laws and God's judgments. That's what they're raging about. Isn't that interesting? They're saying, let us cast their bonds. That is, let us cast away God's law. Let us cast away his cords, those things that would bind us, his commandments, his duties, his natural order of things. This is nothing short of rebellion of man against God. It's been going on since the garden. It's going on today. It was going on in the days of David. It was going on in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ when he first came back. It's really going to be going on big time when Jesus comes back a second time. But this is the way it is. And they're raging. Now think about this. You know, it's strange because when you look out of the world today, Brother Bill did a nice job praying and bringing to mind what's on a lot of our hearts. What is going on today? What are all these weird, wacky people doing? What are they thinking? I mean, we don't just have one or two crazy groups going on right there. We have radical feminists arguing against the patriarchy, so to speak, and they get mad at you if you open the door for them because you're harassing them or something. Well, they're raging against God. They're raging against God and His laws and His system, okay? Well, what about the radical environmentalists who say that we're going to kill everything in ourselves if we don't, you know, go back to living in caves? They're just raging against God. God's already promised in His Word that until the end comes, summer and winter seasons, you know, are going to continue on. But no, there's a raging. What about the anarchists? You know, the ones who want no government, okay? They're raging against God ultimately. What about the communists and the ones who are the great socialists who want a huge government? Exact opposite of the spectrums. They still want the same thing. They're raging against God. Don't you see that all of these groups, whether we're talking about racially aligned groups or religiously aligned groups or anything else, all of these people, the Sodomite community, all of these things that are going on right now that are shocking us, they all are enemies of each other. They're all raging against each other, and yet they all have one common enemy, and that common enemy is Jesus. Okay? You gotta understand that. This book was written, these words I wrote to you are 3,000 years old. And yet they've pegged today like nothing, like, you know, like nobody's business. That's because this has always been going on. I've pointed out the parallelism to you before. You know, in Eastern poetry, parallelism is a way of expressing the transcendent, you know, and when we have poetry, we use words to try to conjure up this sort of this transcendent experience. That's what poetry's for. It took me a long time to figure that out. But that's what we're doing. That's what the songs that we sing rhyme, and they have a meter to them, because we sing about these things, you know, like Bianca's song, which was a lovely song. But as we sang it, the words were arranged in such a way as to kind of speak to our heart, kind of help us. That's what poetry does. Well, to the Hebrew mind, that they got that kind of transcendent response by seeing things put together in a repeated fashion. That parallelism. One thought and then another thought. And when you look at this psalm, you see so much of that. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, so the kings and the rulers, who are they railing against? The Lord and His anointed. What are they going to claim that they're going to do? Let us break their bands. Let us pass off their cords. And then, what about God? What is God's response? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall mock them in His derision, or shall have them in derision. Then He shall speak unto them. He shall vex them with their sore displeasure. You see, the Lord is watching all of this stuff that's going on in the world right now, and He's amused. I mean, there's just no other way to say it. That's what the Word of God says. It says that He shall laugh. God makes sport of these people who are standing up with and trying to do all of this in the world. He mocks them. He makes fun of them. He laughs at their puniness. Because He's going to, eventually, when He's done, He is going to speak. And He's going to destroy them. And that's what your psalm said. He shall speak, and it shall all come to naught. He knows that it is puny and helpless. It looks really big to us. We can be afraid. We cannot have faith or hope. We can look at the world and say, oh my Lord, what's going on? This is crazy. But no, this is exactly what has always been going on. And that's one of the reasons for the parallelism in this psalm. What God is saying by the Spirit is that, look, boys and girls, this is how it's always been. There's always been people raging against God. There's always been people confederating themselves one to another with one enemy in mind, and that is God Jehovah, the God of Israel, and His anointed, Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord of all. And people have always hated Him, and they're always going to hate Him, and they're always going to come together and do that. And you know what? God is going to laugh. He's not afraid. Is God going, oh, I don't know what to do? No. Yeah. God knows what to do. God's the boss. That's right. God's the boss. You guys, you need to relax. I need to relax. Because God's the boss. And that's what this psalm tells us. That's what Psalm 46 tells us. Now, before we go into the meat of it, I do want to take you back to 2 Kings chapter 5. This is very, very interesting to me. I hope it is to you as well.
hold your hand there. But you got to remember that this psalm, the things that are being spoken of in Psalm 2 are prophetic. Okay, David wrote them by the Spirit. They, in part, were fulfilled in David's life himself. After all, remember, David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the apple of the Lord's eye. He was the man chosen after God's own heart. He was anointed of God. And so in many ways, David was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord confounded the Jews by saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" What do the scriptures tell us? And they said, well, clearly he's the son of David, because there's a promise that this man David, who was the king of Israel 1,000 years BC, would have a son, that God would ultimately bring the Christ through him. But then he asked the question, the Lord Jesus asked the question, quoting from Psalm 110, which is another good one to go to. He says, well, how did he call him Lord? How is it that David called his son the Lord? Right? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou hence till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If he was the son, how is he his Lord? And of course, they couldn't answer that because they could only see the natural side of it. But clearly, the Lord Jesus is far more. He's not just the son of David. He's also the Lord of David. And in some ways, but nevertheless, there's many things about his son that are typified by David. David is a warrior. He was a king. He was a man after God's own heart, like you said. He was very successful in battle. He went out and did. He united the people. He rescued the nation of Israel. There's many things about David that were good. But I want to point you to 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you'll just go back and study this chapter, it's really fun. Remember, David was the man who was anointed of God, chosen to be the king of the nation of Israel. He rules for 7 years out of Hebron. Part of the nation of Israel recognizes him as king. His brethren among the tribe of Judah do, of course. And he has his kingdom for 7 years in Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem. But then at some point, the whole nation comes together and they say, we want you to be our king. They recognize him, and the whole nation recognizes him as Lord. And that, I think, is a little prophetic, something that's going to happen in the future. But at this point, David did something really cool. Because as soon as he unifies the nation, he goes to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is an ancient city. We read about it in the book of Acts, right? That's where Melchizedek comes out and blesses Abraham. So this is an ancient place where God has had his name long before the Jews ever come in. But at this point in time, David's about to make Jerusalem the capital of his nation. There's still Jebusites. There's still people from the former land, the Amorites, the people that they were supposed to wipe out, are still around. And these Jebusites have this big castle on the top of this little hill. I guess I shouldn't say little hill, but this significant hill right in the middle of Jerusalem. And the name of that hill is Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Okay? And so one of the things that David does is he goes and he conquers this king, this castle. He beats the Jebusites. They're up on the walls making fun of him. They're laughing. They're saying, hey, we could put blind people on our walls and defend against you. But God gave them the victory. And this is where he put his throne, was on Mount Zion, which is just to the south of Mount Moriah, where the temple was built. Okay? So right in the middle of Jerusalem. And this is where David puts his throne. And that's what Zion is, by the way. If you ever see references to Zion, that's why I appreciated what you said about the kingdom. Zion is where the seat of the kingdom is. Zion is where God's king rules and reigns. Okay? That's what Zion is. And sometimes Zion is physically Jerusalem. Sometimes Zion in the Old Testament is not a reference to Jerusalem itself, but to its people. Like the people of God are described as Zion and the daughters of Zion and so on. Sometimes Zion is the New Testament church. Did you know that? We're in Zion today, right? Well, if the Lord Jesus is here, if he's our king, then yes. If we're in the kingdom, then yes, we are in Zion, even though we're in Oklahoma City. Sometimes Zion is heaven. You can find scriptures where Zion is that heavenly throne where Jesus is truly sitting down on the right hand of God, and that's going to come down in the resurrection. So Zion is a broader concept than just Jerusalem, but here it's clearly a reference to that. And what is so cool about this story is that as soon as David goes and sets up his throne on Mount Zion, the enemies come out in mass. The Philistines, who were the people who lived along the coast, and they were the ones who were the Goliath, right? Goliath was a Philistine. Remember the giant Goliath? He was a Philistine. And they had been harassing and enslaving and causing problems for the people of God. And when they saw that David had ascended the throne and united the people, they came out in mass. They gathered in this, this valley just to the west of Jerusalem to go and fight against David. And I want to pick up reading here because this is important. It says in verse 17, this is 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17, "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David." These are the enemies. They're raging. You see that? They're clamoring. They're angry. The angry sea of people. "And David heard of it and went down to the hold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." That's the valley I'm talking about. "And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." I will give them to you. You go up, and I will give them to you. Okay? And so David came to Baal Perazim, which was what that valley became to be known as. And David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Baal Perazim means the Lord who breaks. And what David did was he recognized the victory that God had given him, but he said that when they went down to this much superior army, this raging mass of sea, this sea of heathen who were raging against God, he cut through them like a hot knife through butter. He cut through them like a dam that burst forth and all the water just consumed them. That was the victory that was given to God's people. And that's why that valley was named Baal Perazim, the Lord who breaks. And for whatever reason, other than that God is ultimately in control, the Philistines, instead of having their enough and having the good sense to stay away, the next year they came back and did the same thing. In fact, they came back even more so than the last time. This is, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shalt the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou comest to Gezer." In other words, all the way to the sea. What this seems to be saying is that Lord says, I want you to come a different way this time. And this time I want you to go around on the side because I'm going to come and you're going to hear the sounds in the mulberry trees. My army is going to fly through the air, as it were. You're going to hear the rustling and I'm going to drive them in madness and you're going to destroy them. And that's exactly what happened. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that fun? Here we have the anointed of God, David, taking and placing himself in his throne on Zion, and then we have a great victory, and then we have another great victory. It's even greater than the first victory, because the Philistines never bothered the nation of Israel again. Guys, that's foreshadowing. God is telling us in the Old Testament what He's going to do. This represents, in a way, or at least speaks to, the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Do you see that? That's what this is about. And so when we turn back to the book of Psalms, why do the heathen rage? People imagine a vain thing. They're gathered against the Lord and all of that. The Lord says, He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He'll mock him in his derision. He'll speak and vex him. But then here's the Lord's one line in this whole psalm. The Lord Jehovah God, the God the Father. He says, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He says, I have set up my king. My king is in place. I have put my king in charge. That is what God Jehovah has done. And that's exactly what Jesus said that his Father was going to do for them. And what's really cool here is that the next three verses can be understood as things that Jesus Christ is saying that his Father told him. Remember in John chapter 15, we read that, I came to do the things that you told me. I came to give you the words that my Father gave me. And these are the Father's words. I will declare the decree. That is, I will declare to you what my Father promised me. I will declare unto you what my Father, God Jehovah, has told me, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God and yet submissive as God's King, God's man. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And of course, that was ultimately recognized in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's what the Apostle Paul says, that he was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This day hath I begotten thee. It doesn't mean that he wasn't his son before, but I have now declared you, I have begotten you in the sense that I have made it show forth that you are my son. And that is something that we read about in the New Testament, and that's what that means. And notice what he says. He's his king. He's brought him forth to be king. The Lord's king. The Lord is king right now, right? Everybody agree? Right? Jesus is not waiting to someday get to be a king. He is the king now. He is the Lord now. Okay, he's sit down on the right hand of the throne of God. His creation is in rebellion, but the Lord is king now. He's sitting on the Mount Zion. He is the Lord. And notice what he says. Ask of me, that is God the Father is saying to his Son, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Remember when David said, will you give them into me? And he says, yes, that was a foreshadowing of God giving everything to Jesus, including his elect beloved people to redeem. Do you see that? He owns God. Jesus has everything. God the Father has given Jesus everything. It all belongs to him. When Jesus says, all authority and power has been given unto me, how much authority and power is that? It's all of it. Yeah. Yeah. There's nothing hidden from him. There's nothing you can do. You can't go to Vegas and get away with it because he owns Las Vegas. Yeah. He's not real happy with some of the stuff that's going on there, but that's okay. He's not real happy with what's going on in your life either. And he's not happy with mine either. Maybe we can do better. And that's, let's keep reading. Because there's an encouragement for us to do that. But notice he says, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Lord owns it all. It belongs to Christ and he's coming to redeem it. Do you understand that? He's coming back, not just to redeem us, but to redeem everything that he has. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Obviously, he's not going to do that to his people, but he is going to come and destroy the wicked. He's going to come in judgment. He's coming as David did, not once but twice, when he went through and just wiped out the Philistines. When God returns, he's going to, with the flame of his mouth, he's going to consume and destroy all of this wickedness. So they better enjoy themselves while they can. Okay? Because judgment is coming. That's the way it is. That's the God of the Bible. Okay? The God of the Bible is not a Jesus sitting in heaven going, oh, I just wish somebody would believe in me. No, the real God of the Bible, the real Jesus is laughing until he comes and destroys all that offends out of his kingdom. He's angry. He is not happy with how the wicked are behaving, but he loves us tenderly because he went through what he did and he's coming to redeem us. So look what he says. Taking it back up and I will close. The narrator, David is going to start talking. Be wise, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges. If this guy is in charge of everything, how are you going to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ? You're going to just ignore him? You're going to just kind of say, well, whatever? Or are you going to serve him and rejoice with fear and trembling? That is the gospel. The gospel is to declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is sitting on the throne. God has committed all judgment to him and declared that, right? That's what the Apostle Paul told the Athenians, right? The times of this ignorance, your foolish worship of all these idols, God winked at, but now he commands men everywhere to repent. There's coming a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, that is Jesus Christ, this king, whereas he has given assurance unto all men by raising him from the dead. You see how central that is to the gospel, that Jesus Christ is coming in judgment. And so what should we do? Men and brethren, what should we do? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? That occurs in the Bible. Well, here's what you should do. Ye who love the Lord, you who tremble at his word, you who rejoice and yet fear this great God, you're excited about the fact that here's this one who's truly good and has all of this power, and yet you're afraid to know what to do. What should I do? Well, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little while. Kiss the Son. Submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Kiss him. kiss him in the sense of paying homage to him, pay respect to him. Say, Lord, you're the Lord. And I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to walk after you, and I'm going to rejoice in you. Because he says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We know that the scriptures teach us that we can't do that unless God has put his spirit within us. But if God has, then you ought to kiss the Son. And if you're walking contrary to this one, you ought to repent. You don't need to repent to me, but you need to repent to him and align yourself to follow and walk in this kingdom that we've been given. The Lord Jesus gave a very interesting parable, and with this I'm going to close. But in Matthew 21, he was talking about a certain parable about the nation of Israel, how that they had not brought forth the fruits of the kingdom of God. And then he gave the allusion that's in, I think, Psalm 118, where he says that the stone that the builders rejected, the same the builders have made the same of the corner, that kind of thing. And what he says is that the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruits thereof. I don't know a better verse to say that the kingdom of God is where we live, because it was taken from the nation of Israel and given to us and to wherever God has put it. But we're only going to hang on to it if we continue to walk in his grace. But then he says that whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. Whosoever it shall fall upon, though, in judgment shall grind him to powder. Let's fall upon and be broken upon the rock of Jesus Christ, because he will break us up. Let us kiss the Son and rejoice in so great a Savior who owns everything, and he loves us and has redeemed us with his everlasting love. And he is coming in judgment and joy. Okay? So stop being sad. Rejoice in our Lord. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you.